farm in Toppenish, outside of Toppenish, as we grew up, and we had a few cows. And as a matter of fact, I still have the cowbell that hung from one of our cows way back then. Suggested to Mary Ann that when it's time for dinner, ring the cowbell and call people to dinner. In any event, we had about three or four stalls where the cows came in, and each cow had their own stall. And so a cow becomes very frustrated when she walks in and finds another cow in her stall. That cow that lost her place doesn't produce the milk that she normally does because she's so frustrated. So we walk in the church this morning and I see the seating arrangement has been changed. Just so you know, I am not frustrated. As a matter of fact, whoever it was that came up with this idea, I'd like to know who it was. The person I live closest to.
Like herding cats.
Well, in any event, I think that was a good idea. No, we just need to go to work and fill up the other two sides. I had a long conversation with Sharon Shore Friday afternoon, and she is slowly recovering from her cracked wrist in her left, in her right hand, and she seems to think that next Sunday we will see her back in church. And so that's good news. Also, I saw Nora last night, and it's amazing that after all that, what that woman's been through, last night she had a pretty good mental frame of reference. And she's ready to go home, but they tell her that there's a shortage of home care nursing, and she needs such a person when she goes home. And I thought about saying, well, I can solve that problem right quick. But I didn't. But in any event, yes.
What about Tootie? Have you been able to talk about Tootie?
I've called over there several times. And Robin always answers the phone. And she tells me that Tootie is unavailable. Now, a few weeks ago, I had her song posted on the playlist. I called her that week and told her that I found a song that she sung, and we want to play it Sunday morning. And she said, well, I will be there. Well, she was not. I also called Joanna. I left a message on her cell phone, and she did not respond. So that's all I can say. Knowing the history that I know of what's going on over there on the corner of Lily Road, I'm not surprised to see what's happening. If you want to know the details, Sandy or Mary Ann or myself or Dennis can fill you in. But it's a sad scenario of what's happening to that faithful woman of God to be not able to attend her church. So, that's all I can say. We try, but in any event. All that glitters is not gold. A country singer who no longer is with us, Don Seals, sung that song, and it made a big hit several years ago. And we are in part two of our message as we are plowing deep going through the book of Ecclesiastes. Someone told me that they had never studied the book of Ecclesiastes. And I said, well, good, we are in a new territory, perhaps. But the book of Ecclesiastes is one of the five books of wisdom in the Bible. We have the Song of Solomon. By the way, every married couple ought to read the book of the Song of Solomon. Maybe sit in the hot tub when you read it. Might rejuvenate the adrenaline flowing. But it's a book on sex. It's what it's about. God has a lot to say about that subject, believe it or not. Then we have the book of Job. Then, of course, we have the book of Ecclesiastes. And then we have the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is a book that every parent ought to have a Bible study with their kids out of the book of Proverbs. How many times you feel like God's not talking to you? Chances are pretty good we're not listening. And He speaks today through His Word. And the book of Proverbs is full of wisdom as young people grow. And then, of course, we have the book of Psalms. And so today we are in the book of Ecclesiastes. And at this particular time, chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, we come to problem number 2 that Solomon addressed in his 6th chapter here. Remember last Sunday we talked about the first problem. Lavishness does not always produce joy. Sometimes there's more heartache and despair and anxiety in the rich and famous than there are in the common folks, the poor folks, so to speak. And we found that the last Sunday, the solution to that is pleasing God and not trying to please ourselves, focusing off of ourselves onto other people. And we also learned last Sunday that enjoyment comes from God. Now, we are into problem number 2, and I've said this repeatedly over the years. We must learn to live for an audience of one. Problem number 2 that Solomon addresses is longevity without satisfaction. Many people, since the ancient explorer, have searched for the fountain of youth, because the myth was and is that if you can find the fountain of youth and take a sip of that pure cold water, it will prolong your life. No one has been able to find it. Some think it's in Florida someplace, but it's not to be found. So we are preoccupied as we grow older, more concerned and preoccupied with the longevity of our life. We have more of a focus upon our health issues. And we pay close attention to what we eat, how we exercise, so forth. And so the problem that Solomon talks about here is living a long life and still not being satisfied with the life that you live. Longevity without satisfaction. Now, this is really neat, what he says. Now, you have to remember that in this particular passage of Scripture, Solomon has allowed the fog of depression to hover over him, and he's talking from a depressed mind, and he's talking from a pessimistic point of view in chapter 6. But look what he says. If a man begets 100 children, now can you imagine that? 100? This could be a hypothetical case, but anyway, he says, if a man begets 100 children, I can't even go there, and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed, he has no burial. I say a stillborn child is better than he, for it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness. Do not all go to one place? He's describing here a long life, a prolific life, a life that is filled with uninterrupted years of having lots and lots and lots of children. He mentions 100 children. Now, you know, in ancient times, the more children that you had, the more blessings that you would receive from God. And that was a common thought. And so the idea here is not having lots of children. The idea here is longevity, living a long time. This could very well be an autobiography of Solomon. Now, how many wives did Solomon have? 700 of them. You could have lots of kids with 700 wives. Maybe Solomon here is speaking about his own family. Now, imagine having a home with 100 kids. That would be a very, very interesting place. It would be a very chaotic place. It would be a noisy place. But, tell you the truth, it would have its moments of fun. 100 children. Well, but that's not the point that he's making here. The point that he's emphasizing is longevity, adding years to our lives. Living a long life does not necessarily produce satisfaction. Look at verse 6. If he lived 1,000 years twice, if you could live 2,000 years on earth, wow, that would be horrible, wouldn't it? Just imagine what you would look like, 2,000 years old. Unbelievable. But longevity has become a major concern in our country today. Now, young people and the millennial crowd probably don't think too much about longevity. But when you approach your 50s and get into your 60s, and into your 70s and onward, upward, you really begin to place a high priority on the health of your life. There's a magazine, I think it's produced monthly, called Longevity. We used to subscribe to that magazine. Has a lot of good ideas in it. But the population is aging. There are more people who live over 100 today than ever before. Did you know that? Wasn't it remarkable to see John McCain's mother at his memorial services all for the whole week? She's 106. Now, in the early 1900s, by comparison, the year 1900, the American male life expectancy was 46. Most of us men, we would be long buried, dead and gone then. 46 was the life expectancy. The female life expectancy in 1900 was 48. Today, the male life expectancy is 79. The female life expectancy is 81. So we're living longer. We're aging. So evidently, a good mental health and exercise and eating the right food. Doctors are telling us that because we are becoming conscious of what we take into our bodies and the medicine and the technology that the health field produces has added to the longevity of our lives. I'm so thankful now that I'm 77 that I did not get caught up into the web of addictive behaviors of alcohol, drugs, and tobacco when I was a young man. When I had a hernia repair surgery, very minor, I had my lungs x-rayed. They were as good as a young man. Talked with one man who had been smoking most of his life, and until he got sick. He was a mechanic. You know, sometimes mechanics and tobacco kind of go together. But in any event, he went and saw his doctor, and the doctor showed him how stained his lungs had become because of the tobacco smoke. And when he saw the condition of his lungs, he stopped. Didn't put another cigarette to his mouth when he saw the condition of his lungs. And as far as I know, this happened almost 15 years ago when I had this conversation with him, and he is still alive and still kicking. So I'm simply saying that we become more sensitive to our health issues as we age. Now, by the way, just for the record, people who live the longest, those who live the longest in terms of their career, number one, renowned scientists, high on the list. They're number one. Number two is clergymen. I like that. Third is educators. They are high on the list of living a long life. And number four, military personnel. But a point that Solomon makes here is living does not necessarily mean living well. I mean, if life is bad already, living longer isn't very good, is it? All the aches and all the pains and all the family quarrels, and sometimes that lasts a lifetime, believe it or not. And I remember visiting with Ted Thetford, member of our church for years, and finally he came down with cancer, and he was in the dying process. I visited in his home many, many times out there on Delphi Road. They had just a small, dilapidated mobile home that they lived in, and he fought a courageous war in the Second World War, by the way, as a member of the Coast Guard. But in any event, he would sit on the edge of his bed or in his chair, and he would say, "Dale, I'm having a hard time dying." He hurt so badly that he just wanted to die. His faith was authentic, and he just wanted to be released from the pain that he was suffering. And so, if you outlive other people, and the older that you get, the more people that you love, you will probably be attending their memorial services. Thomas Jefferson once wrote in a letter to a friend, he said, "The only fear I have is that I'll live too long." And there was this trim 80-year-old man in excellent physical condition. Somebody approached him and said, "How do you manage to stay so thin?" He says, "Well, it's from being the pallbearer at all my friends' memorial services who worked out all those years." Now, in these verses, Solomon gets very pessimistic. He dives into a fog of depression. And he says, for that guy who lives so long but isn't satisfied, a stillborn baby, a stillborn child is still better, because at least a stillborn has no history to live up to, has no future to live up to. Nobody's going to attack it. Nobody's going to take anything away from it. Nobody's going to sue it. Sure, the stillborn child will have no joy, but it will not have the pain that life offers. See the comparison that he's making here? And in the end, Solomon says, we'll all end up in the same place anyway. Even if you live to be 2,000 years old, you're going to die someday. And so we read this and we think, Solomon. Some subscribe him to be the wisest man who ever lived. We find him so depressed. How can he get so low? How can he turn from an optimist into a pessimistic person? I don't know about you, but if I need some counseling, I'm certainly not going to go to Solomon in chapter 6 because it's full of depression and pessimism. But keep in mind that Solomon's perspective, by and large, through the book, is that he is living life under the sun. That's the phrase he uses over and over again, under the sun, on the horizontal level. He's a pessimist. He calls himself in chapter 1 the preacher. That's not really a good translation. The Hebrew word for that means philosopher, searcher, seeker. And so here he becomes a pessimistic philosopher. Now Socrates was also a wise man, and he said to young men, by all means get married. If you marry a good wife, you'll be very, very happy. If you get a bad wife, you will become a philosopher. Solomon had 700 of those women, he called his wives, and he turned into a philosopher. So, what's the solution to this problem? The answer is found in Solomon's own words. Look at it, verse 3. If a man begets 100 children, lives many years, so that the days of his life are many, but his soul, and notice this, his soul is not satisfied with goodness. Now, emphasize that phrase there, satisfied with goodness. The word satisfied comes from the Hebrew word. It means to have enough to be satisfied with. In our culture, we don't think that because we always want more. The goodness is there. He's got the goodness. He has a long life, has lots of kids. The goodness is there, but he just doesn't notice it. That's the problem. So the solution is, here it is. The solution is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. The solution to a person who is not satisfied is to learn to become a thankful person. Notice the goodness. Thank God for the good that you see in your life. You know, we have become a nation of victims in recent years. We have become a nation of complainers. The national anthem is becoming a whine song. We talk about what we deserve, what my rights are. I don't deserve that. I deserve this. In our culture today, by and large, we have forgotten to be thankful people. Now, the British magazine called The Economist wrote tongue-in-cheek about life in the United States of America. And here's what they said concerning us. If you lose your job, well, you can sue for the mental distress of being fired. If your bank goes broke, the government has insured your deposits. If you drive drunk and crash, you can always sue somebody for failing to warn you to stop drinking. There's always somebody else to blame. Have you noticed that? Notice how that word is spelled. Learning to spell lame. B-L-A-M-E. Blame. Blame. B-L-A-M-E. Highlight the word B. Be lame. In other words, people who play the blaming game are lame. And so we have forgotten how to thank God for the good that we have in our lives because we are so busy counting the bumps in the road. Now, the psalmist said in 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And then as you go through Psalm 103, you can begin to highlight and write down the benefits that are derived from pleasing God, living for an audience of one. There's a lot of them there. So if we grow old like that, if we live a long life with a thankful attitude, with a grateful heart, and look for the good, then we will have a satisfied life when we come to the end of the trail. But if we are always blaming somebody or someone else for our woes, then we're going to live a pretty miserable life. And it's amazing to me how many times we find ourselves looking in the rearview mirror, looking back, and then we begin to play the what-if game, when right before us is a wide windshield if we would just look ahead. Paul said, forget those things that lie behind us and focus on what is lying before us. And so, this past week, I talked with my older brother. By the way, I walked the streets in Burns with my brother. Even went into the secondhand store and found some CDs I didn't have. But in any event, so we talk a lot. And he's a graduate of Warner Pacific College. And he had some wrong influences in his life that steered him away from the Church of God. So he found a parish in the social health field. He became a social worker. And he had a tremendous impulse, influence upon people that needed some wise counsel. And so I said, Gene, your parish has just grown to hundreds and hundreds of people that you are ministering to, and some with lasting impact, that they still look back to Gene for the good that he did in their lives, which he would have never touched had he remained in the church. But in any event, so we talk, and he says, well, what's on the agenda for Sunday? Talking about longevity of life and how to have a satisfied life when he come to the end of the way. And so he gave me this one-liner. He said, don't end your life sitting in a cab of a truck, pulling a load of life's regrets. I thought that was pretty profound. Why didn't I finish school? Why didn't I move to another location and get the job I had a chance to get? Why didn't I marry somebody else? Always looking back rather than looking upward to God and giving him thanks for what we have. And as a result of that, we become bitter as we age. By the way, do you know anybody like that? Getting old, bitter? Worst way to live. One time Jesus was going on his way from the northern part of Israel, and he was going down toward Jerusalem. He stopped through Samaria and Galilee, and he found 10 people there, 10 men who had leprosy. And so Jesus was full of compassion, the Bible says, and he healed all 10 of those men. Only one came back to thank him and glorify God. That's how the scripture frames it. He must have bowed at his feet and said, thank you, Jesus, for extending my life. Thank you, Jesus, for healing me. And so Jesus looked around, kind of paraphrasing here, and he said, well, wait a minute. Didn't I heal 10? Where are the other 9? Only one person came back to thank Jesus for extending his life. Jesus said, "Where are the other nine?" 90% did not thank God. Only 1% did. And so I wonder today if the percentage is any different than it was then. I was reading up not long ago into a Newsweek article, and a little article was printed in that magazine on how Americans pray. And the author noted how Americans pray. And we Americans pray a lot, but the article went on to say, when Americans pray, it's usually, "Give me this," or "Take this away from." "I want," "I need," personal petitions, you know. The article writer said, in the way Americans pray, there's not much thanksgiving. And then he concluded that the Americans treat God as if he were a divine Santa Claus. Those were his words. A divine Santa Claus. Where's the thanksgiving? We all like to be told, "Thank you." We all like to hear those words, "Thanks." So the solution here is not to look backward regretfully. The solution is to look up gratefully and with a thankful heart. And you know what will happen when you start becoming a grateful person, a gracious person? You know what will happen to you? You start to feel satisfied. When we extend a thank you to somebody else for a service rendered to us, and when we say thank you, that those two words do more for us than it does to the person we're thanking. Makes you feel good. Makes you feel satisfied. That's a blessing. So look around you. As bad as life gets, and sometimes life is the pits, we all agree to that, but still, there's an element of good in something. Look for that and thank God for the good that you see. "Oh, I didn't think of that. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord." It creates a satisfaction. And that's not how we are trained to relate in our culture today. Culturally, we have not been trained to say thank you. And once we learn to have a grateful heart, then we will live a satisfying life, even when we reach the end of the trail. We can look upward and thank God for all the blessings that he has given to us. Folks, the way to live a long life and then to come to the end of your trail is to leave this life with a grateful heart. So, I would suggest that you do it this week. Look for something that you can be thankful for and thank God for it. You might turn to your spouse. Start there. A close friend. Children. One of the things that Mary Ann and I so appreciate about our grandchildren is that Mary Ann cooks for seven of us every night. And that's a chore. I don't know where she gets all of her energy. I really don't. She plans nutritious food. And the kids sit around the table, and even before they take a bite, they'll say, "Thank you, Grandma." And so we really like that character trait in the lives of our children. I've had some people say, "You know, Dale, I just hate my job." I said, "Now wait, let's just a minute. Stop and go. Stop. Let's stop the train here. You say you hate your job? Well, I gave you a paycheck last week. It's paying your bills. Thank God for that job. All of the challenges that we face in life." I wrote this in my e-news yesterday, as a matter of fact. These trials produce character in us. They make us strong. And we can thank God for these trials, even though they be difficult as they are. And so, resist the temptation to cave in to despair and bitterness. Think back 400 years ago when the forefathers landed on the shores of our country. You know what they were doing 400 years ago? They were busy digging graves. Seven times the amount of graves to put dead people in it than huts to put living people in it. Seven times the amount. But in spite of that sorrow, they managed to carve out a day that they called Thanksgiving. Thank you, God, for what we have. And that's the solution. So, lavishness without joy, the solution is live for an audience of one and please the Lord. Longevity without satisfaction, the solution to that is to become a thankful person. Thanking God will produce satisfaction in your life. Amen?
Amen.
That's problem number two. Next week, we will address problem number three that Solomon faced and the solution that he found to solve that problem. Let's all stand together as we sing our closing song.
I will celebrate, sing unto the Lord.